From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Good morning, West Side. It is good to see you. My name is Norm. I want to welcome you here as well. If you're a guest, I'm one of the pastors here. Great to have you with us on this Sunday morning. Lots of stuff going on in this ministry, as Joseph talked about, that we're really excited about. But one of the things that we do here on a weekly basis, in addition to all that other stuff, is we gather under the Word of God. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is where we are. And we're finishing off this chapter today. So we're looking at verses 26 to 42, which is a lengthy chapter, or a lengthy text within this chapter. But we will be finishing it off, walking through some great things together. It's our practice to teach the books of the Bible and teach through them here. And so we've been walking through this first gospel of the New Testament for the last number of months, and it's been a good time. So find that text as you do. Let me pray, then we'll start walking through it. Jesus, we thank you for this time, and especially in light of our world and people just kind of coming here and going there and freaking out and scared and nervous and in many places rightly so because they live in the midst of just great calamity, great hardship, great persecution. And yet our world struggles in looking to the right places for peace and calm and rest. And so I thank you that we can come together here today under your word and find truth, find hope, find something that just goes to the places that things need to go to, and evidences itself by way of the Spirit hitting places in our heart and our soul that, again, other things just don't. So I thank you for this time. I thank you for this chapter that we've been walking through. I thank you for the passage within it that we're looking at today, and I pray that you would guide us by way of your Spirit through it. And I pray that we would respond to it. So I pray that we would have listening ears. You always speak, you always talk. It's our ears that are the issue. So I pray that we would have ears to hear what you say by way of your word and the empowerment of the Spirit. And I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today, as I said, we're finishing off chapter 10, what is the second of the five discourses or blocks of teaching that Matthew records. Five blocks of teaching from the mouth of Jesus that are incorporated in the larger gospel of Matthew. What are those five blocks of teaching or five discourses, by the way? Well, the first is what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. That's actually the largest block of teaching recorded in all of the gospels. So Matthew's 5, 6, and 7 record the Sermon on the Mount. And then the second is what we've been walking through over the last number of weeks, something called the Missionary Discourse. That's chapter 10. But in the months ahead, we're going to look at other discourses like the discourse recorded in chapter 13, which is the parabolic discourse. You can hear the word parable in it. It's a teaching, a block of teaching that has several parables that make it up. Then, as you get further along in Matthew's gospel, you get to chapter 18, and in chapter 18 is the discourse of the church. The first time that Jesus mentions the church is in chapter 18, and then finally the fifth discourse is found in chapters 24 and 25. That is the discourse of the end of the age or end times, oftentimes referred to as the Olivet discourse, because Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. But we're looking at discourse number two. Discourse number two finishing today, this missionary discourse, which begins in verse 26 this way. So have no fear. Let's just stop there. It's going to be a long, long day together. So have no fear. That's how our text begins. Let me ask you a question. Let's say I come up to you one day and I start speaking into your life and I go on for a while, blah, 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 keep on going, and then I finish my blah, blah, blahs with, so have no fear. I think what you could assume, if I were to ask you, what does that blah, blah, blah include? You would say, well, Norm, it includes things that lay out the reasons why I should have no fear. Makes sense, right? I mean, if you came up to me and said, I'm afraid of flying, and I said to you, well, you don't need to be afraid of flying. Planes are safe. In fact, it's safer to fly today than drive. The engineering today is impeccable. Safety standards are through the roof. So have no fear. Makes sense. But here's the problem. Do you remember last week? Do you remember the text that we went through last week? Last week's text, Jesus seems to do the exact opposite. I mean, I'll just remind you of last week. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it for yourselves. But in verse 16, Jesus begins there by saying, I'm sending you out to the wolves. Verse 17, you'll be flogged. Verse 18, you'll be dragged before courts. Verse 19, you'll be delivered over. Verse 21, you may die. By family members, no less. Verse 22, you'll be hated. Verse 23, you'll be persecuted. And to cap things off, it happened to me, so you can expect it to happen to you, in verses 24 and 25. And then verse 26, so have no fear. What? I mean, really? Jesus, really? So have no fear. You're promising that. Your blah, blah, blah includes that. And you now continue by saying, so have no fear. I think you've got it wrong, Jesus. I think verse 26, Jesus, should begin with, so be very afraid. Because this is what's taking place. I mean, if I was to be dragged out and flogged, I think I would be afraid. Just open confession. If I was brought before courts, knowing the courts stood against me, weren't for me, had it out for me, I'd be scared. So why does Jesus say, have no fear? Should we really not be afraid of those, the them that Jesus refers to in verse 26? Them that do these things? I mean, Jesus, what gives? What do we do with this? I mean, some of us are so scared of snakes, we don't go on mission trips. You know what I mean? I'm not going there. They got snakes there. What happens if you were called to a mission trip that had the possibility that one of your family members would kill you along the way? How about that? So what do we do with this? What do we do with Jesus' teaching that begins verse 26? I mean, it seems so absurd. It seems so illogical. I mean, up to this point, we're pretty good with chapter 10, right? I mean, it includes hard teaching, but at least it makes sense. We've discovered that Jesus calls and he sets apart people and he empowers people and he sends them on mission and he gives them instruction to go out and tell and proclaim. And he promises that when they go out, they're going to encounter this. Again, hard teaching, but it makes sense. But then we get to this verse, verse 26, and Jesus throws us a curveball. So have no fear. How do we deal with this? Well, one possibility is we look at the list of things that they were going to encounter and we go, well, that has nothing to do with where I live, nothing to do with the time in which I live. I mean, my faith is not going to lead to flogging here. I'm not going to get arrested here. Oh, I know the times may change, but right now in 2017, I'm not going to be flogged. I'm not going to be arrested. My family's not going to kill me. So I have nothing to fear. This has not. So yeah, Jesus, I don't fear that because I'm not going to deal with that. But we still fear the implications even today in Vancouver in 2017 of what sharing our faith can bring, don't we? I mean, what if Jesus said this? I'm sending you out to the wolves, and you can expect to be mocked in the workplace and branded as bigots and simpletons, that you'll lose deals and positions and be disdained by family members and hated by certain segments of society just because. And that you'll lose some friends, even some good friends along the way. That's real, isn't it? I mean, that seems real. Those are the things that we fear today, don't we? At least in part. The threat of them makes us hesitate at the very least in sharing our faith, does it not? Especially when all it takes to remove the threat is just keep our mouths shut. That's it. That's it. Say nothing. Those threats, gone. Instantly. But that's not an option. Keeping our mouths shut is not an option. Why? Two reasons. One of the reasons is packed in what Paul writes in Romans 10, 9, and 10. This is a text that we ask all baptism candidates right before we put them in the water. Comes out of this text. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So going and telling what comes out of our mouth is vital because it demonstrates what's in the heart. So it's not an option. We have to confess. Jesus, in a negative sense, talks about, in another place, he talks about how it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. In a negative sense, that's true, but in a positive sense, that's true as well. Out of our heart, our mouth confesses, Jesus is Lord. And so from that standpoint, we have to tell. Because it shows the world who we are now. So it's important for that reason, but it's also important because of what Paul writes, and this isn't on the screen, writes later on in Romans 10 when he writes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So on the one hand, our expression of faith is important because of what it evidences to ourselves, that our hearts changed, but also, if we don't tell, how are others going to come to faith? Because faith comes by hearing. So it's not an option for us. We don't have a choice. But what we're also told is that in our telling, because of our telling, we are told to expect opposition, sometimes horrific opposition, but with the instruction to have no fear. Which leads to the only appropriate question at this point. How is that possible? How is that possible? Well, I'll tell you how. Here's how. Three things. First, by fearing something greater. Number one, which calls for a change of perspective. Second, by loving something more, which calls for a change of passion. And thirdly, by chasing something better, which calls for a change of pursuit. So a change of perspective, a change of passion, a change of pursuit. Let's take them one at a time, beginning with fearing something greater. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 26 and read through verse 31. So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Let me share something under this point at the beginning that may surprise some of you. Jesus doesn't call us to live a life without fear. What he calls us to is living a life not fearing that which shouldn't be feared, but something else instead. Let me explain what I mean. Just put your eyes back in the text that we just read. One of the things that I'm sure you picked up is that the word fear comes up four times. Three of the times it comes up in the negative. You can see verse 26. We've looked at verse 26 already a number of times, but the negative is have no fear, so don't fear. But if you drop down and look at verse 26, and then 28 says there, do not fear, and then drop down to verse 31, and there you get the third negative call, fear not. But the fourth call is something that we see halfway through verse 28 where Jesus says, rather, really important word, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So don't fear that. Don't fear them. Fear something else. Fear something greater instead. And that greater, that instead being God himself. So exchange that fear and fear that. Two choices, only two choices. So let me pick up my previous point. Jesus doesn't call us to live a life without fear. What he calls us to is living a life not fearing that which shouldn't be feared, but something greater instead. And thus, we'll continue on, and thus, when we choose not to go and tell, we choose to fear the lesser over the greater. We can live in fear of them, or we can live in fear of him. That's our choice. No other options. But we must go deeper. Because what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean? We talk about it a lot. The word fear comes up over 600 times in the Bible. It's a big theme within the Bible. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, whenever you do a study of a specific word in the Bible, especially if that word is connected to an attribute or a call or something connected to God himself, like this one, fear God, and you want to dive in, you really want to understand what it means, three things are very important. The first is, go to the word, find out what the literal definition of that word is. So let's go to the word fear. Let's go back to the original language. The original language, Greek. What's the Greek word for fear? Phobeo. Where we get the word phobia. Phobeo. What does phobeo mean? It means what you think it means. Fright. Fear. Being terrified. Now, if we just stop here, we'll make wrong conclusions, right? I hope we think that. Because is that the call of God on our lives? That his sons and daughters are to live terrified of him. Is that what he calls us to? Well, no, that's not what he calls us to. That's why, in addition to going to the literal definition of the word, we also need to consider the sense of the word. What is the sense of the word fear as it's used here in connection specifically to God? It speaks of reverence. It speaks of reverential awe. To fear God is to live a life of reverential awe and honor towards God because, quite simply, he's God and we're not. But there's more. There's more to understanding what this call to fear God is to be about if we just stop there. Because we have not yet answered the question, what kind of God is he? What kind of God is God? Well, the beauty of this is he tells us. Not fully, because he's God and this couldn't contain everything that we need to know about God, but we learn a lot here. And what we learn about God here in his word is that he's good. And that he's loving. And that he's gracious. And that he's long-suffering. And he's merciful. And he's promise-keeping. And he's strong. And he's powerful. And he's tender. If you just look at our text, we learn other things about God. Just in the passage that I read, in verse 26, what we learn about God is that he will vindicate us. When Jesus says, "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known," what he's saying to you and me, Westside, is when you go through your trials and testings, when you're mocked, when people disdain you, or worse, God sees it. He sees it. So the cries that you have of God, "Don't you care? Don't you see?" Jesus answers it right here. He says, "No, those things that are covered now will be revealed. The things hidden now, they'll be known. And I see it." He's that type of God. He sees your loneliness right now. He knows what you've lost because you declared Jesus. He sees that right now. He knows that right now. He's that type of God. But more than that, verse 28 tells us that he's a sovereign God that rules over all things. It says, "Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell," that God is sovereign over life and death. God is sovereign over heaven and hell. So what Jesus is saying is, don't be fearful. Don't be fearful and in awe of that which or he that can take away your life. Fear more so the one that can raise it from the dead. Fear him. Why are you fearing that? Fear him. He's sovereign over it. He's that type of God. But there's more. Did you notice what Jesus said in verses 29 to 31? Jesus tells us there that he knows you intimately. He knows every hair on your head. Some of you, not a big deal, right? Not a big deal, right? It's a small count. I get that. Maybe think about your back. He knows the hair on your back. I don't know why I said that. I didn't say that in the first. So he knows you. He knows you intimately, and he values you. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God seeing the sparrow, and you're much more valuable than a bunch of sparrows. I know that some people disagree with that on the west side of Vancouver, but you are. You are. He values you. He knows. He's that type of God. Jesus is saying, exchange that fear of them and exchange it for fearing him. Live in reverential awe of him. He's good. He's all-powerful and he loves you with a heavenly love, deeply. That's what it means to fear God. That's what it means to fear him, our Abba, our daddy. As I've talked about in the past, take the best dad that this world has, compare him to our Father in heaven, and the best daddy that our world can offer is evil in comparison to him. That's our Father. Jesus says, fear him. Now, before I move on, let me address a question that some of you may be asking. Is it wrong to be afraid? I mean, is the emotion of fear somehow sinful? Are Christians never to experience things like angst and worry and fright? Well, the answer to that is no. That's not what Jesus is suggesting here. What Jesus is telling us here is what we should and shouldn't do when we experience times of fear. And what we shouldn't do is succumb to it. What we shouldn't do is be ruled by it. In the context of our text, don't allow your fear of them to keep you from going and telling. What should we do instead? We should take our fear and redirect it. We should take our fright and bring it before our good God. Remember King David? Of course you do. For those of you that understand a little bit, I've read through the Bible. I shouldn't say of course, all of you do. Some of you have no idea. King David, Goliath. Remember King David, Goliath? Goliath, King David, when he was a little guy, took on Goliath, that King David. King of Israel. King David, King of Israel, killer of Goliath. A guy who spent a lot of time on the run. King David on the run from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. The King David who killed his 10,000s, that King David. Well, King David wrote a number of psalms. One of the psalms that he wrote is Psalm 56. This is what that King David writes in Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. What's really important to hear when you read that is hear what he didn't write. What King David doesn't write is, I am never afraid because I trust in you. He writes, when I am afraid, when I fear, when I'm full of angst, I bring it to you, the one who is greater than my fears. How about Peter? First Apostle Peter, leader of the apostles. In a verse that's not on the screen, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxieties upon God because he cares for you. Here's what he didn't write. Because you know God cares for you, you shouldn't have anxiety. He writes, when you have anxiety and you feel overwhelmed and wrought with worry, bring it to the one who cares for you and values you and loves you to the heavenlies. I am afraid a lot. There are times where the anxiety in my life cripples me. And I'm afraid of many, many things. I'm afraid of leading this ministry poorly. I'm afraid of decisions that I make. I'm afraid of losing people. I'm afraid of being a bad dad. I'm afraid of being a bad husband. I'm afraid of being a bad pastor. I fear being wrongly categorized, misunderstood. I fear screwing up. I oftentimes am afraid of going and telling and proclaiming. I'm even afraid of standing before you today and telling you that I'm afraid. And truth be told, sometimes that fear rules me and I succumb to it, to my shame. But I can also say that I'm getting better and having that fear drive me to him who is greater than my fears. Westside, our call in this is a call to change our perspective. Who will we choose to fear most? God or something less than him? So that's the first how to our question. And the answer is by fearing something greater. So let's go to a second how. The second how is by loving something more. Verses 32 to 37. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There is so much here. But I want to focus on a couple of things specifically, and I want to begin that focus by offering a premise statement. Okay? So here's the premise statement. When we love something more than Jesus, we will keep our mouths shut if in opening them there is a chance that we'll lose whatever that something is. And interestingly, what we oftentimes love more than Jesus, truth be told, is the absence of conflict. Keeping things smooth. We've made a God out of it. We worship it. Especially when it's conflict with those we love most. Like our parents, our siblings, our kids, those listed in verse 37. Now, to be clear, when you look at verse 37, Jesus isn't calling us to not love our families, but that we are to love him more. But with the promise that that greater love for him could bring discord and faction into our families. Some of you know that full well. And if not our families, our relationships outside of them. So go back to my premise statement with me. What a greater love for something other than Jesus does is it tempts us toward denial. That's what greater love does. In fact, our denial serves as a litmus test for what we love most. It shows us what we love most. And when we love something else more, we deny Jesus. And there's a lot of ways that we can deny Jesus, is there not? The most obvious is, yeah, I deny Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't follow Jesus. He's not my Lord and Savior. Have no relationship with him whatsoever. There's that denial, but then there's other denial, far more subtle, but denial nonetheless. Keeping our mouths shut, saying nothing. That can be a form of denial, can it not? We're saying just enough to make us feel good, even though it's not helpful to the listener. So we pat ourselves on the back and walk away and go, well, at least I wasn't silent. How about the denial of our lives? By our very lives, the choices we make, demonstrating to the world that we don't believe. Even though we may confess, but the way we go about our lives demonstrates that, to coin a phrase, we're practical atheists. Lots of ways that we can deny, but we deny nonetheless. And therefore, maybe our denial isn't of our belief in Jesus, but a denial of our belief in his goodness and promises to us. So we would say to people, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but our actions, our choices, how we do life demonstrates, I really don't believe in the promises of Jesus. Lots of ways to deny. But here's the thing. When we hit a topic like telling people about Jesus, and we talk about things like we deny Jesus in so many ways, we don't open our mouths as we should, we don't seize those opportunities and enter those opportunities like we should, here's what I know about most of you. You feel it. Like this is low-hanging fruit. Right? There's all of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, go, yeah, man, this week even. Or yeah, man, my family, I don't say anything. I just want it smooth. I don't want to be that guy. Yeah, I'm quiet here. And so this is really low-hanging. To conjure up a feeling of guilt or shame in this topic, it's easy in the church. So when you're hitting this topic, what needs to be very, very important within it that you share is the encouragement that is ours too. Is there any encouragement that we can find in the midst of our lives of denial, at least those episodes that we look back on? Yeah, there's encouragement. The great encouragement comes from none other than someone I've mentioned already today, Peter. Like when you think about denial, the poster boy for denial, who do you think about? Cock-a-doodle-doo, man. That's who you think about, Peter. Right? You think about denial. And so you think about Peter, the first among equals, the apostle, the leader of the apostles. Hey, do you know Jesus? Don't know him. I don't know him. I just need to double back. Do you know about Jesus? I don't know him. Hey, you were with him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. So we look at Peter, and we find encouragement in him. But here's what I don't want you to find encouragement in the story of Peter. Don't find encouragement with Peter because he denied too. Like, don't find encouragement with other people's sin. That's a bad way to get encouragement. Right? You know what I mean? Well, they denied, I denied, I feel great. You shouldn't feel great. So what's the encouragement with Peter? The encouragement with Peter is his restoration and his forgiveness by way of Jesus. That's what should encourage us. It should encourage us that even if I said to the world, I deny him, I deny him, I deny him, there's hope still for us. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Why is he faithful and just? Because that's what God's about. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful and he's just. Just why? Just because he can forgive our sins because of what Jesus did on the cross. So he's faithful and he's just to forgive our sins. So there's encouragement. There's restoration. But here's the thing before we move on from Peter. His restoration, his forgiveness by Jesus began with a question. Do you remember the question? It happened on the beach. They're out fishing. Jesus comes along, makes a little breakfast. They're sitting around having breakfast. I don't know why I'm saying breakfast like that. They're having breakfast. And there comes this moment where it's Peter and Jesus. And Jesus begins the restoration, right? Three questions, three denials. Here's the first question that he asks Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, commentators will disagree over what these refers to. Was he pointing to the other disciples? Was he pointing to his fishing gear? Or was he just sort of kind of doing this? Do you love me more than these? In this question, do you see the connection between love and denial? That if we love something more than Jesus, denial's a given. Peter, you denied me because you love something more than me. How about now? See, here's what's important about the restoration work of Jesus. He doesn't want to restore us back to where we began. He doesn't want to bring Peter back to where he was before, because where he was before led to denial. So too with us. Norm, do you love me more than these? You did before. How about now? Do you love me more than these? Westside, Jesus is asking you that exact question right now. What do you love more? Which leads to another question. How do we love Jesus more? I mean, if I love other things more than Jesus and my love for Jesus needs to increase, how do I love him more? The answer to that question is found in verses 38 and 39. where Jesus says, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There's our answer. How does your love for Jesus deepen? Self-denial. Remember earlier in my time with you, I talked about how there's two fears. We have a choice of two fears: fear of them, fear of him. We also have a choice between two denials: the denial of Jesus or the denial of self. Only two choices. See, sin at its essence is self-worship. Christianity at its essence is self-denial. And the beauty of the promises of the New Testament, especially, is that when we live a life where we take up our cross, cross representing dying to self, forsaking ourselves, the promise is our love of Jesus will increase. That's the promise. And the reason why I can say that that's a promise is because it's one of the offices or ministries or roles of the Holy Spirit. For example, in places like Romans chapter 5, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He adds, Paul does in 2 Timothy, that we have been given a spirit of power and love. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love for who? Well, others, Norm, certainly others, but it begins with Jesus. Fruit of the Spirit is love, love for Jesus, and certainly love for others. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. But when other things are brought into the relationship, even good things, think what church? Church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. Even when other things, even good things, are brought into the relationship and they're made primary. I mean, they replace our love for Jesus, our relationship, or I should better put it this way. Our love for Jesus grows cold. We lose our first love. It's like being married and having two or three affairs going on the side. Some of us are married to Jesus but have some things going on the side and yet still wonder why our love for him isn't deeper. So that's how our love for Jesus increases. We die to self. And we fall madly in love with Jesus as the result. Which leads to the third how. The third how: by chasing something better. Look at the last three verses of our text. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Maybe somewhat confusing when you read these three verses to understand what's going on. What Jesus says in these three verses is he moves here from speaking of the sent one to the receiver of the sent one. But the application is still the same. What is the application? It's found in a word that comes up three times. It's the word reward. The application for us in this is, what reward is most precious to you? What will you spend your life chasing? What will be your chief aim? Chasing something better calls for a change of pursuit. no longer chasing after the recognition of others, but the applause of God. So Westside and friends and guests, how is this possible? Disciples of Jesus, how is this possible in your going and telling to not fear them? Well, you need to change your perspective and fear something greater. And do not deny, but redirect your passion and love something more, Jesus himself. And finally, do not settle, but alter your pursuit and chase something better, an eternal reward that is greater by far. That's how. Let me pray. So Jesus, we now respond to your word. And there's so much in these 17 verses. As I said, all of us, at the very least, have a tinge of possible regret or feeling of being ruled by fear, not stepping in, keeping our mouth shut, having things that are more loved in our lives. And so I pray that your grace would overwhelm us in this time of response, that we'd receive your grace upon grace. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. But in that receiving of grace, I pray that there would be reflection too on our lives. What do we love more? What are the these in our lives? What needs to be cut aside? What needs to be put to death? So I pray that that happens in this time of response. And I pray for those here that are just asking questions about the Christian faith. I pray that you would just shed light, help them to see that what you, Jesus, are offering is so much greater. The rewards, the eternal rewards, but also the relationship with you here and now. God himself intimately knowing us, loving us, valuing us right now. Not having to live in fear of what we see around us. Our world is so full of fear. So I pray that fear would be redirected to you. In your name I pray. Amen.